Just about 2 months ago, my mother texted me a picture that I'd never seen before of my grandfather standing with his dad and his mom. So I had never seen my great-grandfather from my dad's. Here we go already. Okay. All right. There we go. So I had never seen my great-grandfather before. So I saw this picture of him. It was kind of wild because, like, he stood like me. And if you ever see my dad's side of the family, I really don't look like any of them. So it was one of the first times that I have personality from them, but I don't look like them. So it was one of the first times that I was like, man, I was like, look how he's standing. Like, I got my posture from this man that I had never even seen before. And Katie always says, whatever. Okay. Katie always says, it's not working anyway, so we'll just lay it on the ground. Katie always says genetics is a wild thing. But I thought about, man, what if my great-grandfather that I never met, if I like stood him up and I was like, look, these days, if you don't know how to get in touch with somebody, then you could Google their name and you could try to find out their phone number and call them or FaceTime them or maybe find out their Skype name and you could Skype them. If that doesn't work, maybe you could download the Marco Polo app and find out if they Marco Polo. He would be like, excuse, what are you saying right now? You know what I mean? Like, all these verbs we've come up with for how we communicate would mean nothing to him. He would be like, what is a Google, Marco Polo the Explorer? Like, what is a Skype? Like, we've just, you know, come up with all these things. Things people use to communicate now. In my great-grandfather's day, if you wanted to talk to somebody and you did not have the ability to see them in person, most of the time, what you would do is write a letter, right? And when I was in fifth grade, I remember Mr. Mulcarrick, my fifth grade teacher, forcing us to learn how to write letters. I don't even know if they do that in school anymore. I don't even know if they have to learn how to write an address on an envelope and the proper form of a letter with a prologue and a greeting and the outro. I don't know if they even do these things anymore. Now we just like send face emojis and thumbs up and things like that, right? And it's kind of sad because you can go back in history and you can see really famous and important people who wrote letters to one another and you can read those letters and it's really fascinating to see how they interacted with one another and shared their thoughts and whatnot. We just don't do this stuff much anymore. As we read Revelation, understand this, that the bulk of this book is a letter, okay? It's a letter, much like the majority of the New Testament. And tonight we're looking at the prologue of the letter and the greeting of the letter. And as we do it, we're going to pick up some insight on where the revelation of Jesus Christ came from. The title of the book kind of gives it away, but we're going to see the source of it. We're going to see who it's written to and what the purpose of it is. We immediately get a sense in the prologue and in the greeting of who the star of the show is in the book of Revelation. So we'll read it in just a moment, but before we do, just a little reminder of some key interpretive principles, because I know it was a lot of information last week, but as we start getting into symbols and numbers and things like that, I want to make sure we keep some of these interpretive principles in mind. So real quick, just remember that Revelation is not given to us to conceal information, but to reveal information. Remember that Revelation is not a puzzle. It's more of a picture book. Remember that Revelation is only going to make sense in light of the Old Testament. We need to keep our Old Testament close by as we read it. Remember that Revelation is going to contain a lot of symbolically meaningful numbers. And we'll see that tonight already. Remember that Revelation is for churches who were suffering and that people in the first century listened to this at their church gatherings. They listened to it be read, these churches in Asia Minor, and they were encouraged. They understood the book. It was clear to them. And did they understand all of it? Probably not. Did they understand the big picture and did it encourage them? Absolutely. It was clear and encouraging as they suffered. Keep in mind that Revelation is about the victory of God's people. Victory we experience through the redemption of Jesus to the glory of the Father. And then lastly, remember that Revelation concerns what must soon take place. And we will see that in this passage tonight. So we don't want to stray too far from these principles as we study, because if we do, we'll lose our way and you just end up off in the woods and you got nothing but like a Bible highlighter and an end times chart and a lot of frustration. So we want to keep them close by and they'll help guide us in our understanding. So let's read the word Revelation 1 verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would have pity on us tonight, pity on our weakness, Lord. Give us a better mind to be able to understand the true sense of your word. I pray you would give us simplicity tonight, Lord, in our hearts, that we would receive your word like children, and that we would also have, Lord, a passion to declare what we have learned, a zeal to teach what we have learned, and to defend what we have learned. And Lord, while we are taking in the word tonight, I pray you'd be preparing us for any work that you have, that you're going to call us to, Lord. And we need these words tonight. We need what we're learning tonight to be able to fulfill what you're going to have us do in the future, Lord. Things that we're not even aware of. I pray that you would use the word to prepare us for ministry tonight as well. And Father, as we look at the word tonight, I pray that we would be reminded of the urgency, that these are things that must soon take place. And Lord, we don't know your timetable as human beings. And so there is an urgency to understand these things and to relay these things to a lost world, but also to understand them so that we know how to live in the here and now, that we can hold fast and endure as people who are waiting on the age to come and the Savior who will return. So Father, teach us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we read John's prologue here, we know right away where the book of Revelation got its name from. And listen, if we accomplish anything over the next year, it is Revelation. It is not Revelations, all right? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when you refer to the book of Revelation, it's the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. So let's go singular. If we do anything this year, let's go singular. But it tells us something right away. If we're dealing with the revelation of Jesus Christ, then as we just said a moment ago, the text is meant to reveal, right? The book is meant to reveal. It is not attempting to secretly hide things from you, and you don't need to get out a newspaper and a few charts and a couple of codes to decipher the secret meaning. It is revelation. The Greek word for revelation is apocalypsis, and we get our English word apocalypse from it. But the Greek word means to reveal things previously unknown. That's exactly what the book of Revelation does. There are things the church did not know, and God, in his great mercy toward us, said, I'm going to let you know about these things for your good, for your salvation, for you to be able to live as godly people and endure. And so this is what Revelation does, reveals to us things that we would not know unless God did reveal them in his word. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Okay, we see that in the first sentence of the book. So God the Father is the source of this message. Comes from God the Father. God the Son is the mediator of the message. He is giving it to us. And what is the purpose? To show his servants the things that must soon take place. So again, information is being revealed and information is being given, and the recipients are the servants of God, which would be the members of the seven churches of Asia. Not just the pastors of those churches, not just people who are missionaries, not just intellectuals or deep thinkers. It's given to everybody who served God in those churches. And the audience really is even bigger than that, and we'll get to that in just a moment. In verse 3, John says that you are blessed if you keep what is written in this book. And what that means is that God expects us to hear revelation, to listen to it, and to be impacted by it. The Lord is telling us to keep what is written in the book. To keep what is written in the book means that you hear it, you maybe don't memorize it word for word, right? But you take the principles you are learning, the narrative, the story that God is giving us about how things will end, the truth that comforts us about who he is and how he's going to take care of us. You take all of this and you keep it, meaning you obey the commands, you hold on to the comforts, right? You keep what is written and you are transformed by what is written. When the people of God keep the Word of God does something to the people of God. It changes us from the inside out. So if we keep what is written, we'll be transformed by what is written. And so God gives this to us knowing it is a necessity for our lives. Revelation is necessary for your life, just like the book of Psalms is necessary for your life. If it wasn't necessary, God would not have put it in his word. I think this is why it's tragic that so many Christians do opt out of studying the book because they feel intimidated or they feel like, well, I'll just, you know, figure it all out when I get there, okay? The way that the Lord is talking about the book in his own word should keep us from that sort of attitude, because how can we keep what is written if we make no attempt to understand what is written? So it's important for us to tackle Revelation, and that's what we're doing over the next year. Verse 1 ends by telling us that Jesus made Revelation known to John by sending his angel to him. And so let's be clear about what you hold in your hands tonight. It is God's revealing of what must soon take place. The Father gave it to the Son, okay? So the first person of the Trinity gave it to the second person of the Trinity, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to the church. All right? That's what you hold in your hands tonight. That is nothing short of miraculous, that you hold this in your hands tonight. So from God the Father to God the Son to an angel to the Apostle John and into your hands. So people say, I want to hear from God. Well, you're hearing from him. He is speaking. He has spoken, right? He has given us his word. Now, before I leave verse 1, let's deal with this idea that things must, it's the things that must soon take place. Okay, the book was written 2,000 years ago. So what does John mean by that? As the things that must soon take place. Shouldn't Jesus have returned by now if these are things that were going to happen soon? Well, a few things to understand about that. Number one, soon is a relative term. And it depends on your perspective. If you are an impatient, fallen human being with a finite mind, because that's what I am, okay? So if you were like me, then soon might feel like an inaccurate term. You might be like, what do you mean soon, okay? Soon is like, I'm hungry, I want to eat soon. That means like, put food in front of me in 20 minutes or things could get ugly. You know what I mean? Like, that's what I think of when I think soon. So if you're like me and you kind of, you think in a small box, right, because you got that fallen, finite mind, you might go, well, this seems like an accurate term. But remember what the Bible tells us about our God. Remember what Peter says in his epistle, that, for the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And so from the perspective of the eternal God of the universe, the Ancient of Days, 2,000 years and more is not very long, right? So keep that in mind. Number two, soon was a very accurate term for those seven Asian churches. Because all the things that are being talked about in the book of Revelation, like evil governments persecuting you and propaganda machines that are the mouthpieces of these governments running around and slandering you, false teachers trying to deceive you, people persecuting you, they were experiencing all of that in real time. So as John is explaining these things, they're going, oh yeah, we're living that. We're definitely living that. So for them, it definitely felt soon. And then thirdly, soon makes sense if we just properly understand the last days. So when you see New Testament writers talking about the last days, they're talking about the time from Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, okay, the time from when he ascends to the right hand of the Father to the time when he's going to descend and he's going to come back, those are the last days. So people will say things like, I wonder if we're living in the last days. The answer is 100% absolutely you are, because New Testament-wise, the last days is this time in between the ascension and the return of Christ. Christ. And so if soon is simply referring to the last days, soon is the right word to use. So God's word is not off about its accuracy here when it comes to the future. Now, speaking of accuracy, how can we be sure that John accurately gave us all the information that he was given? How can we be sure this is the same revelation that came from God the Father and God the Son? Well, look at verse 2. The servant John, who receives this, bears witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John's going out of his way to let us know this is not a record of his opinion. This is not a record of him just kind of pontificating about, you know, what he thinks Jesus is like. He is relaying to us the authentic revelation that has come from God the Father and the testimony of his son Jesus. He is faithfully relaying the visions that he saw, counting them as revelation from God as well. And so I said last week that Martin Luther kind of side-eyed the book of Revelation, and he was like, I don't know if that should be in the New Testament. And if I could have talked to Brother Martin here tonight, I would say, man, just look at verse 2. Like, verse 2 of the book, the second verse in the whole book tells us that this is trustworthy, that it's reliable, that it is God's word, and that John faithfully bore witness to that word and to the testimony he received from Jesus and to everything that he saw. And if God has spoken this in his word, then we can trust it. And you might say, but isn't John just a man? Like, you talked about a fallen person with a finite mind, right, who thinks small. Like, isn't John just like us? Of course he was just like us. But this is where we have to remember the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in giving us the Word of God. We have to remember divine inspiration and the fact that while the Word of God is written by men, it is inspired by the Spirit, and it is His work that sees to the fact that the Word will not fail us, that the Word does not have error, that the Word is sufficient, and that the Word is clear. This is why Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so Revelation is a book given to us by every member of the Godhead, if you want to think about it that way. Because God the Father has given it to God the Son, who's given it to an angel, who's given it to John, and as John recorded it, the Holy Spirit is there making sure that you are getting the true revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what you hold in your hands tonight is the work of God the Father, the source, God the Son, the mediator, and God the Spirit, the governor, who made sure that God's perfect and infallible and inerrant and sufficient revelation got into the hands of the church. It's amazing. The whole Bible's a miracle, and the book of Revelation is a miracle. And since it's from God, the people who read it, and the people who hear it, and the people who keep it, they are going to be blessed, which is why verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Throughout Revelation, there is a distinction that is made. There are earth dwellers, and there are the saints. There are the people who dwell on the earth. And whenever you see the people who dwell on the earth, which you will see that phrase again and again throughout the book of Revelation, those are not worshipers, those are not Christians, those are people who are rebelling against God. That is the title for the people who stand as the enemies of God on the earth. They are the earth dwellers, the people who dwell on the earth. You don't want to be one of the people who dwell on the earth, because in Revelation that means you rebel against God, you stand against God, you make war against God, and his judgment is going to come down against you. On the other hand, you have the saints. The saints are the people who listen to God in the book of Revelation, who do not rebel against him, and they surrender to him, and they pour out their worship and love at his throne. Those are the defining categories of the book of Revelation. And in honesty, it's the defining categories of how we see humanity as Christians. Like, primarily, as we're interacting with people on this earth, we shouldn't look at them as, you know, American or El Salvadoran or Chinese or black or white or Republican or Democrat. We should be trying to look at everybody through the lens of saved and unsaved. Brother and sister, or somebody I got to reach, somebody I got to love, somebody I got to share the gospel with and pray for, right? That's the distinction the book of Revelation makes. Earth dwellers and saints. Saints are people who listen to God, and they're blessed because they hear the words of the prophecy, they hear it, and they keep what is written in it, and they recognize that the time is near, that this is the last days. Therefore, it is an urgent thing for them to listen and obey. Let's keep going here. This is the first of seven blessings pronounced in the book of Revelation. And in saying that, we have arrived at our first number conversation, okay? So the number seven is a cornerstone number for the book of Revelation. It is the most important number in the book of Revelation. So there are seven blessings pronounced. There's 7 years that's talked about. There's seven churches. There's seven trumpets. There's seven bowls. There's seven seals. There's seven spirits, right? Like there's seven lampstands. So it's 777, okay? Seven is the number of completion in the Bible. You don't have to get very far in the scriptures to see that, because you can look at God's creation and see that it was completed in 7 days. 6 days to do the work, 1 day to rest, and creation is completed. So right off the bat, we see that seven is the number of completion in the scriptures. People can get real wild with numerology in the Bible. Okay, and they start, well, this verse means this because it's this number, and you know, John 6:66. Listen, those verse numbers are made up. They weren't there, okay? They're not God-inspired. So when people start getting real wild with the numerology, you are allowed to roll your eyes, okay? But in the book of Revelation, the numbers matter. They absolutely matter. So there's seven blessings like this in the book of Revelation. And what that tells us is that those who really listen to this word and those who truly keep this word are going to be completely blessed by God. They're going to be blessed by God in this life, and we taste those blessings in part, but there's a day that's going to come. We will be in his presence, and we will fully taste the blessings of God in total completion without sin coloring the picture at all. That is going to be a glorious day. So that's the prologue. That is the prologue to John's letter, and then we get into the greeting. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Revelation's built like a traditional Greek letter. We just saw the prologue, the introduction. There's a greeting, there's a body, a message, and then there's remarks and exhortations at the end. It bears the same structure as many of Paul's letters, including what we see in verse 4, which is this pronouncement of grace and peace. Doesn't get much more Pauline than that, right? That is like Paul's calling card, and John begins the same way here in his greeting. Grace and peace is pronounced over the seven churches of Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Sardis. These are the seven churches of Asia Minor. John knows these churches because John was a pastor in Ephesus. He was a pastor in Asia Minor. And so this would be like if I was in prison for preaching the gospel and I wrote a letter, but I didn't just write a letter to you guys, but I also wrote a letter to like Bethel Baptist because I'm friends with Pastor Doug over there, and Crossroads Community because I'm friends with Pastor Aaron, and you know, By Grace Community because I know Pastor Kevin, right? And I wrote these letters, and even though I don't attend those churches, I know those churches because I serve on the peninsula. John knew these churches. He pastored in Ephesus, but he knew these churches, probably knew the brothers who were pastoring these churches, many of the brothers and sisters who were in these churches. And so he is writing to them from the island of Patmos, where he's exiled for being a preacher of the gospel. And he is writing to people who are also suffering, which is why we'll see next week he calls himself a partner in tribulation with these churches. But again, we see the number seven, right? Seven churches that are being written to. And the significance of that is that while the book of Revelation is indeed written to those seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century that I just mentioned, it's not just for them. It is for the complete church. And when I say the complete church, not just the complete church in the first century, I'm talking about the complete church throughout all the ages of church history, the ages that have passed, the age we're in, and the ages that are to come until Jesus returns. The book of Revelation is for churches, like period. Okay? And so that's why we get this number seven. It's for those churches in Asia Minor, but it's also saying it is for the complete church. And so Jesus is speaking to us in the book of Revelation as much as he is speaking to the Ephesians and the Laodiceans. Now, this grace and peace is pronounced, but where does this grace and peace come from? Is it John? Because if Sally, I'm just going to pick on her because she's the first person I saw. If Sally came to me and said, man, I need prayer, Pastor Michael, I need prayer. And I said, well, Sally, I'll pray for you, but I'm also going to give you grace and I'm going to give you peace. Sally would be like, I don't know if you can do that. Like, that sounds great. I don't know if you can actually give me, like, unmerited favor, and I don't know if you can actually give me peace in my soul. You can pray I have those things. I don't think you have the ability to give me those things. And she would be right. Like, I cannot give divine grace to people. I cannot give peace to people. You can't do that with people, right? We point them to the one who gives true grace and peace. Grace and peace comes from three sources, according to John. It comes from the one who was and is to come in verse 4. It comes from the seven spirits before God's throne in verse 4. And it comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, in verse 5. Once again, we have the whole Trinity at work here. The one who was and is to come is God the Father. And we know that because he is identified that way down in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We also know that because the Son is spoken about in verse 5 distinctly. So we're not talking about Jesus here. Now, the reason that makes, I'm not going to say makes me uncomfortable, but the reason I do a double take there is because we usually don't talk about God the Father that way. When we talk about the one who is to come, we're usually talking about the Son because we're thinking about the fact that he is going to return. But part of being Trinitarian, believing in the Trinity, which I hope you do if you are here, because if you don't, then you're way off and we need to have a whole different conversation tonight, okay? But if you believe in the Trinity, that God is a Trinity, that it is one God in three persons and three persons in one God, if you believe that, then part of being Trinitarian is understanding that what is true of the Father is true of the Son, and what is true of the Son is true of the Father. Because it's one God in three persons, and three persons in one God. So, we don't need to be weirded out that the Word of God talks about the Father in this way, because the Father is also the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. This true grace and peace also comes from the seven spirits before God's throne. That's the Holy Spirit. Again, kind of feels odd to talk about the Holy Spirit like that. If I started my sermon or my prayer before my sermon just now and I'd been like, seven spirits before the throne of God, if you could help us tonight, you would have been like, what's he doing up there? Like, do we need to talk to Pastor Michael? Seven spirits, you know? That sounds pretty weird. But again, we got to remember the importance of the number seven. It means completeness. This is just a way for John to refer to the complete Holy Spirit of the living God. And then God the Son is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. We don't have to work as hard for that one, right? But we do get some extra language from John about Jesus in verses 5 through 7. So the Father, he talks about him, leaves it, talks about the Spirit, leaves it, true grace and peace come from them. But when he says Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, he starts to talk about who he is. He gives Jesus center stage for his greeting. He begins to paint the picture of Jesus Christ who has given us this revelation. And he does this right away, and what that lets us know as we are reading the book right away is that Jesus is the star of the show. It's all about him. He's the one we need to see. Do you all remember in the 90s when we all lost our mind over those Magic Eye posters? Do you guys remember that? You go into the mall and there's just people standing at kiosks and there's these posters that have like the, it looked like a blurry, jumbled mess. People would hang these things in their home. They're so, some of you may have. I'm just going to stop. All right. So it's not an attractive piece of art. That's all I'm saying. But you'd see people at the mall. They're like, you know, I can't see it. And their wife's like, just relax your eyes, honey, you know. And then they're like, oh, there it is. It's a sailboat, okay. When it comes to the book of Revelation, what you should see when you look into it is Jesus. That's what you should see. Jesus should be coming through to you crystal clear, all right? If you read the book of Revelation, you get to the other side, and you think it's about somebody other than Jesus or something other than the glory of Jesus and the victory of Jesus, then you have swung and you have missed. John's letting us know right off the bat, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, is the star of the show. He is what we need to be seeing in this magic eye painting, okay? So let's go through these descriptors here. First of all, he's the faithful witness, meaning any other faithful witness that comes along throughout church history, they are only faithful because they have modeled themselves off of Jesus and after Jesus. Jesus is the original gospel preacher, all right? He is the original preacher of the gospel. The martyrs who are faithful unto death in the book of Revelation are simply walking in the footsteps of the faithful witness who came before them. The apostle John, who is faithfully relaying the revelation to us, is just walking in the footsteps of the faithful witness who came before him. As you go out and you share the gospel faithfully with people, you're walking in the footsteps of the true faithful witness that came before you. Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. To be firstborn in Hebrew culture meant you had the top position in the household after the father. So saying that Christ is firstborn among the dead means that he has the position of being preeminent, meaning he's the first one that resurrected in the nature that all of his people are going to resurrect after him. Our resurrection will be like his resurrection. If you want to know what your resurrection is going to be like, don't look at what happened with Lazarus. Look at what happened with Jesus. Your resurrection will be like Jesus's resurrection. So he's firstborn among the dead. He's got the top position among those who will be resurrected, and he's going to keep that position because he's the preeminent resurrected one. Without him, nobody could be or would be resurrected. Colossians 1:18 talks about him this way. Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is also the ruler of the kings of the earth, we see in verse 5. He's sovereign, and he is sovereign over every other sovereign on the earth. There is no sovereign on the earth. There is no king. There is no president. There is no ruler. There is no dictator. There is no one who had an ounce of power unless Jesus allowed them to have that power or caused them to have that power. He's in control. The kings of the earth might appear to be in control. Sometimes they don't appear to be in control at all, but whatever's going on with them, they're not really the ones who are pulling all the strings. The Lord is the one that has ultimate control. I don't always understand his purposes and who he allows to be in power, not just in this country, but in many other countries, right? Like, we look at what's going on with Russia and the Ukraine. Do we understand why Vladimir Putin was ever allowed into power by God in the first place? I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. But I also believe that what John Piper says is true, that God's doing like 1,000 things in my life right now, and I'm aware of 3 or 4 of them. And so that would mean he's probably doing billions of things in the world right now through all of the things that he's got going on and that he's governing, and it's all to glorify himself, and we don't understand all the ins and outs, but he's got his reasons. This is comforting news if you're living under the regime of a brutal and unfair government. Praise God, as Americans, we don't really know what it is to feel that sting. But these people in the first century in Asia Minor, they knew. They knew. They had friends that were used as lanterns at the garden parties of the Romans, right? They understood. They knew. And so when they hear that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, they're going to take great comfort because they're going to know that Caesar might be brutalizing us, and Caesar might be putting his foot down upon our necks, and he might be oppressing us, and he might be persecuting us. But at the end of the day, that little throne he thinks he has is nothing but a chair. He's not in control. There's only one throne. God sits on it, and we're his people, so we're going to be okay. Keep going in verse 5. We see that this Jesus, who gives us true grace and peace, loves us. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. The end of verse 5 and all of verse 6 are a doxology, much like the doxology we sing pretty regularly here at Seaford. All doxology means is a short hymn of praise, and in it, John ascribes glory and dominion to Christ forever and ever, right? You see that in verse 6. And his reason for this sort of praise is twofold. First of all, Jesus loves us and he has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's one of the reasons that John ascribes glory and dominion to him. This is the first reference to the cross in the book of Revelation, certainly not the last. For example, in Revelation 5:9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So Revelation's a book that looks ahead to the consummation of Christ and to his return and to his creation of the new earth and all of that, but it never forgets the cross of Christ. It looks forward, but it never forgets what is behind. It paints a picture of a conquering lamb, but it never forgets that that conquering lamb first had to be slain for his people. And so the blood of Jesus, the redemption that he has bought for us, the work he has done in saving us, it's always being put before us in the book of Revelation. It's another reason we know it belongs in the Word is because it teaches us the very same gospel that we see Jesus preaching in the book of Mark when he hits the scene and begins his teaching ministry. Keep going. He's also giving praise to him in this doxology because Jesus has made us a kingdom and he has made us priests to God. And to understand this, we got to go all the way back in redemption history to Eden. We got to go all the way back to the garden. In the garden, God creates Adam and Eve, right? Genesis 1, Genesis 2, places them in the garden. They are to be his image bearers and to be his vice regents on earth, meaning this: he created them in his image and he said, "Go rule for me. You go rule the earth, you subdue the earth, you multiply, and you fill it." Okay? So that is the task that they are given. But then, instead of ruling over creation, a part of creation, the snake, comes up in the garden and has dominion over them. Right? Convinces them God's word is not true. They fall into sin. They fail to uphold the covenant that had been made with God. They fail to be his representatives on earth. They fail to mediate his blessings to other people as priests of God. They don't represent him well. They fail at every point. Okay? And so then God gives us Israel, right? You read about Israel. And he creates this people from Abraham's line. And as you read about them, they are to be what? Really the same thing that Adam and Eve were supposed to be, a kingdom of priests. Listen to this in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Clear as day, right? God's like, look, this is who you're going to be, kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But just like their father Adam, Israel failed. They rebelled against God again and again. And instead of representing the Lord to the world, they became like the world. They started acting the way all the other nations around them were acting. And just like Adam and Eve were ousted from the garden, Israel gets kicked out of the promised land, right? God's like, hey, you guys got to go. You're going to be disciplined now. And so the Babylonians carry them off into captivity. And before that, the northern kingdoms carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. So just like Adam and Eve were ousted from the garden, the place God had made for them, because they failed to be the representatives on earth and the image bearers they were supposed to be, Israel gets kicked out of the promised land, the place God made for them, because they failed to be God's representatives on earth. They failed to be a kingdom of priests. So then we get to Jesus, and he comes, and he dies for our failures, and he dies for our transgressions, and he takes the punishment for our sin, and when he does that, he breaks the curse of sin. He frees us from the curse of sin. Before that, when you were trapped in sin, any good you tried to do was still rooted in all that sin and rebellion and pride, so it was just filthy rags before God. But with the Lord freeing us through his Son from that curse of sin, now I can actually come to God and sing this song we just sang before we did the message here. I can offer it up to God as praise, and he can receive it not as filthy rags, but he can be happy about my praise because it's covered in the righteousness of Christ. This is what Jesus has done for us, right? And now we're no longer made in Adam's image. We're made in the image of Christ. So the old man, the one like Adam that gets ruled over by creation, it's passed away. The new man, who can be what God has made us to be here on the earth, the new man that's being molded into the image of Christ, that's who's here now. Free from the slavery of sin, made into the image of Jesus, and able to actually do what God designed us to do. We are actually able to be in Christ what Adam and Israel failed to be. We live under his rule as members of his kingdom. And we are priests in the sense that we have access to God, and we also go around proclaiming a gospel that gives other people access to God. So in a way, John is praising Jesus for the fact that we can finally fulfill our God-ordained roles as image bearers because of the redeeming work of Jesus. Considering the cross of Christ, considering what is accomplished, John then ascribes glory and dominion to Jesus forever. And he adds an amen onto the end of it, which means, let it be so. That's what the word amen means. Let it be so. May it be. Verse 7. John turns our head back to the future. We know that the future is important, right? Revelation is a letter about what must soon take place. And here we get a behold, which in the Bible that means listen, listen, all right? So it's like, hey, up here, okay? It's what the Word of God's doing here. So behold, and we find out that the future includes Jesus coming on the clouds. Now, so much of the imagery we get from the book of Revelation straight out of the Old Testament, right? You can't understand Revelation without your Old Testament. This picture of Jesus coming on the clouds and every eye seeing him and seeing his scars, and there's wailing and there's mourning when they realize they're not on his side, it comes from two Old Testament passages that are being melded together here. The first is Daniel 7. Next week, we're going to read Daniel 7 again because like the whole passage is from Daniel 7, okay? Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then you get to Zechariah 12, verse 10, and it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. So verse 7 is about the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord. And we see imagery from Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 being used by John to explain to us what the day of the Lord is going to be like. When he comes back, every eye and every nation is going to see him. They're going to look on his death, and they're going to know it was their sin that caused it. And at that point, it will be too late. They will wail. They will weep and they will wail over the fact that they hated God in their heart, and now they're dealing with the consequence of their rebellion. Which is why you should repent and mourn your sin now, not later, when the time for repentance is gone and the only thing you'll be able to weep for is your own destruction. Weep now for your sin and rejoice that Jesus was destroyed at Calvary for you instead of weeping later over your own destruction. John wants everybody who hears Revelation to consider this with sincerity. While this is a statement about what's going to happen in the future, it is also a warning about what is going to happen in the future. But he says, even so, amen. Because throughout the book of Revelation, the people of God rejoice in the justice of God. It's not that we want people to go to hell, but we certainly rejoice that evil is dealt with by the Lord and that he is just. And so throughout Revelation, that's what you'll see. That's the attitude of the church. Even so, amen. Let the Lord come, let the Lord judge. Let the Lord return and make things right. People are going to wail for their destruction, but even so, amen. And then finally, in verse 8, God the Father speaks. He's the Alpha, he is the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so John reemphasizes the words of verse 4. The Lord is the one who was and who is and is to come, the Almighty, the all-powerful one. And I think John repeats the phrase here and he connects it to the power of God and his identity as the Alpha and Omega in order to say this. The powerful creator of everything that we see is the same one who will come and judge the earth and then recreate it for his people. And he's letting us know that from the very start. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the first and he's the last. And if we believe in his power of creation and praise him for it, then we can trust in his almighty power to recreate. To put away our old man and to recreate us, but also to recreate creation and to give us the new earth to dwell on forever as God intended. As a kingdom of priests to God the Father. So here's what we've seen in this prologue. God is sovereign. We've seen that. We have seen that God's Son is Jesus, and he's the central figure in all of the history of redemption. We've seen God pouring out his true grace and his peace upon people. We've seen that as things get worse in the world each day, history moves one step closer to the end, right? The Lord is going to return on the clouds, and people will wail for their sin and for their judgment and their destruction. So we've seen all these things here. And so right from the jump, we have our plot. God on his throne, Jesus redeeming his people and reconnecting them to their original design as image-bearing worshipers, grace and peace for the church, in part now, but in full later. That's Revelation. Right there in the greeting and in the prologue, we get the plot. And so I told you before, we're going to see Revelation kind of begin and end a bunch of times as we go throughout the book. This isn't really one of those, but it kind of is, right? Because we see the plot, and now we'll watch it play out throughout the rest of the book. And as we do, we will say with John, even so, amen. Father God, I pray that you would be with us as we leave here tonight, and I pray that we would reread this. I think that this is a hefty passage, so Father, I pray we'd go back, that we'd linger over it this week, and that would bring us to thank you for our salvation. That it would bring us to worship you for who you are, God. What a brilliant picture of your Son we get in this passage, and it just amplifies even more next week as we get through to verses 9 through 20. So thank you, Father, for this picture. I pray it drives us to worship, but Lord, I don't want to forget about the lost people in my life as I read this. I worry for their souls, Lord. We could all think of people right now that we're concerned for. We worry for their souls. We worry for them wailing for their destruction, certainly. But as much as I don't want them to be destroyed, I also want them to be worshipers, Lord. I would love to see the lost people in my life ascribe the same dominion and power to the throne of Jesus as we have seen John doing in this doxology here in verses 5 and 6. We don't just want our friends and family to not go to hell. We want them to be in heaven worshiping you. We want them to be worshiping you now and experiencing the fullness of joy that we get just by being in your presence and exalting you. So, Lord, we pray for our lost friends and family members. We pray for the earth dwellers tonight, God, who are rebelling against you. And I pray you would wake them up to who you are and that they would respond to your word and worship, the same prayer that I have for us tonight. So, Lord, continue to speak throughout this study. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.